Well, good morning. How was thy week? Anybody get angry? Nobody. We don't need this lesson. Anybody here know somebody who got angry? Anybody here live with somebody who got angry? Be careful now. They may be sitting next to you. Anybody here get tested this week in the area of anger? Well, I've heard various reports of different kinds of tests God used to find out just how much progress we were making in the area of anger. But I think Richard gets the award this week for the quickest test of anger. I asked his permission to use his story, and he said no. So we'll go ahead and see if he gets angry. God gave him a pop quiz no more than an hour after last week's lesson. You may remember last Sunday, our major consideration was the issue of rights and anger. And it centered around our possessions. And our major illustration, you may remember, was that our cars weren't our cars, but God's cars. So whenever something happens to God's cars we can't control, we have no cause for anger. Well, Richard, a few weeks ago, had backed God's car into something. I think it was the house, and he had to repair it and repaint the back of it. And he had saved some money doing it and was quite proud of the savings, and I think of the car, God's car, that is. Well, last Sunday, upon arriving home from Sunday school, Richard went outside and found his little four-year-old son cleaning the windows on God's car. Now, that in itself could be considered cute. What turned it from cute to cautious was that he was cleaning the windows with insect repellent. What turned it from caution to consternation was that the insect repellent was running down the sides of God's new paint job. What turned it from consternation to confrontation was that apparently this particular insect repellent contains some ingredients common to paint remover. Now, there are some unanswered questions which you can ask later of yourself. Question number one, will Richard's four-year-old ever be able to sit down again? Question number two, will Richard's bugs ever have any more bugs in it? Probably not. Question number three, did Richard get angry? Ask Betty. We won't attempt to answer these questions. We'll just thank Richard for not letting us use him as an illustration. And as a reminder that the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. That's his prerogative. We're under new ownership. We're under God's ownership. What was once ours is now God's. And when God touches what's his, it's no cause for anger anymore. So we're at the halfway point in our study of the subject of anger. We've looked at God's anger. We've looked at the righteous anger of man, the times when God instructs us to be angry. And we've looked at some principles from Proverbs where unrighteous anger is concerned. Then last Sunday, we took a closer look at the three kinds of satanic anger spoken of in the New Testament that plagued the Christian. Three kinds of anger about which the Scripture has a great deal to say. Those three kinds of anger were these. First, short fuse anger. Short fuse anger, you remember, occurs when the distance between the point where the heat touches you and the point of the explosion is so short, there's no time for the winds of reason to blow it out. Short fuse anger is the temper out of control. It's the will choosing to react on demand to the emotions, irregardless of what the mind knows the word says to do. The second form of satanic anger is tea kettle anger. Now, tea kettle anger is man's eventual response to resentment. It's slow-acting anger, a grudge that's nursed, a bitter spirit that's harbored. It's blame for life's disappointments transferred to another, and then the resentment is left to fester. Till one day an unexpected spark ignites the heart, a heart soaked in the kerosene of bitterness. And out of a disguise of pretended control, an angry man or woman appears, and oceans of regret follow. The third kind of anger, you may remember, is more subtle, but its subtlety only heightens its danger. It's called day-in-court anger. This is the anger that is often restrained, a response that's often reserved, retaliation that's often considered respectable. It may even be the right kind of response to the wrong kind of situation. Day-in-court anger is simply the result of demanding your way, of saying, if I had my day in court, I'd win, of responding with indignation that your rights and your reputation are at stake. So much for the issue of anger, and so much for the essence of anger. Now we must concentrate on the answers to anger, and we began last week by realizing, as we looked at day in court anger in particular, that step one is to reckon with our rights, to recognize them for what they really are, and to reckon ourselves dead to those demands that Satan makes upon our emotions as life threatens to take from us that which in essence we never owned. Now, there are many such rights. They surface continually in the life of the Christian. We'll just mention 13 of them this morning, and you'll add some, I'm sure, of your own as we go along. But these rights, as we call them, were things we presumed to be rightfully ours prior to our conversion. But when God in His mercy purchased us, He transferred the title of the ownership of our lives back to Himself, in exchange for Himself. And with it went the title to all of the rights we cling to. God in His grace has returned many of those rights as privileges. But remember, privileges are a gift, a source of gratitude, a cause for humility and thanksgiving. Therefore, when these privileges are, quote, threatened or taken away, there's really no cause for anger. The first was the right to our possessions, the things we own. But we don't own them. They're on loan. It's not our car. It's God's car. So when someone bumps into God's car or quietly dissolves its paint with insect repellent, as the case may be, it's a source for concern, maybe for action, but not a cause for anger. If the plumbing breaks in God's house, it's our job to get it fixed. But it's no cause for anger. If somehow God's new suit gets ruined, it's no reason to be angry. Remember, the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. All our possessions are gifts from a loving God. Sometimes He gives, sometimes He takes. But it's all His to give or take as He chooses. The problem is, as we said last week, we like the giveth so much better than the taketh. The second area of conflict or source of anger was our reputation, or how we cling to that reputation. Paul said in Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Assume this attitude, which was His attitude," and it's this: He made Himself of no reputation. Instead, He took upon Himself the form of a slave. A slave doesn't cling to his reputation. He has none. A slave doesn't demand respect. He does what he's told. It's up to his master to answer the charges against him. If someone challenges his master's reputation, the slave has cause for anger. He's been bought with a price, and the one who owns him is being ridiculed, but the slave himself has no reputation. He will take whatever abuse is handed him so long as he is free to do the master's will. You gave up your reputation at Calvary. So when someone challenges it, don't get angry. Leave it to the master. That's where we take up this morning. And the third right we cling to, the right to success or acceptance. And we have no basis for that anger either. Some make-believe Christian philosophy today, however, has found its way into 20th century Christian theology and convinced us that as God's children, we deserve to be on top. We deserve to be accepted. We deserve to be successful. That our efforts ought to be crowned with visible, tangible evidences of success. God ought to see that we get that promotion, even at someone else's expense. Now, God can, and He may, if it's best for us. But He doesn't owe it to us. As always, our best example is Jesus. And to presuppose that God owes us more on this earth than He owed His own Son when He walked this earth is utter blasphemy. Then what gives us the right to be accepted? Isaiah 53 verse 3 says this about Jesus: He is despised and rejected of men. John chapter 1 verse 10 says He was in the world and the world was made by Him. He was the creator of it and the world recognized Him not. And He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. My friend, that's rejection. The creator of the world, unrecognized by the world, the savior of the people of God, comes down from His throne in heaven to die that they might live. And as God Himself faced crucifixion for crimes He did not commit, His own people were given a choice. Release Him and let Him go, or release Barabbas, a known convicted thief, a common criminal, John 18:40. Then they cried again, saying, "No, Don't release him. Let Barabbas go. Now Barabbas, it says, was a thief. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus, and he scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him, they slapped him disrespectfully with their hands. They spit on him, they mocked him, they gambled over his robe. They laughed. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. My friend, have you ever been rejected like that? But he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And yet, someone at the office snubs you, or someone in the neighborhood ridicules you, or someone in the house ignores you, you get angry. Do you have that right? The right to be accepted? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the right to succeed, why, he went from the royal courts of heaven to the dusty confines of a carpenter shop, then became an itinerant preacher with not so much as a place to lay his head. He chose out a 12-man team to carry out his ministry. One of them was a traitor, and when the heat was on, the other 11 forsook him and fled. And the chairman of his board, the spokesman for the group, cursed and denied he'd so much as known him. Success? Not in that kingdom. But what about the Apostle Paul, a proud Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, a man destined for greatness? Yet he spent his most productive years of his life in a Roman prison for a crime he didn't commit. Success? No church in America today would call him, probably. He was too controversial in the first place, and the second place he had a prison record. And yet we expect success, acclaim, acceptance in this world as though it were a byproduct of the Christian faith. And when the slightest roadblock appears on the highway that leads to our self-appointed objectives or ambitions, we get angry. We demand our rights, the right to be accepted, the right to be successful, the right to be appreciated, rights Jesus never had, rights Jesus didn't give us either. Now, I don't mean that God doesn't want us to succeed. What I mean is we don't know what real success is oftentimes. We're taking the world's grid, the world's standard, and applying it to God's kingdom. It's popular today in the Christian media to do that in particular because it appeals to the senses. Look what God can do for us. He can make us rich if we'll trust Him. He can make us healthy if we trust Him. He can make us successful if we trust Him. He can, that's true, but my friend, God has done much more than that for you and much more than that for me. He's given us His life. Spiritual riches no one can take from us. Eternal health, a body that will never taste pain. Spiritual success, a guarantee of eternity at the feet of the Master. Come to understand that perspective. You won't be so quick to get angry. The fourth right we claim is the right to pleasant circumstances. And so much of our anger is wrapped up when the circumstances of life come our way and are not just the way we think they ought to be. Now, the right to pleasant circumstances is basically that unseen, unspoken law of man that says bad things should happen to the other guy. Now, this law, improperly applied to the grid of Christianity, misuses a few promises from the spiritual realm, applies them to the physical realm, and says God owes Christians perfect circumstances. Good health, financial prosperity, good relationships, no long lines, no fender benders, no broken pipes, no crowded freeways, no rude clerks. Because we're Christians. Jesus, of course, didn't say that. In Matthew 5:45, he was giving us a formula for dealing with one of the most unpleasant circumstances in life, our enemies. And he said this, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Jesus said with regard to the sunshine and the showers of life, God is no respecter of persons. Secondly, God went further. He not only did not promise us freedom from unpleasant circumstances, he said that as Christians he would give us some guarantees. One of them was found in John 16, verse 33. There Jesus promised this, In this world ye shall have tribulation. He not only guaranteed us tribulation, he went further, he guaranteed us persecution. He guaranteed us that if we walked in his steps, his enemies would be ours. John 15:20, Jesus speaking, Remember the word I said unto you, The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus said, I can guarantee you tribulation. I can guarantee you persecution. And yet in my own life and constantly in talking to others, how often our anger, our resentment is fueled by misdirected expectations. anger at the tragedies of life, anger at the setbacks of life. We get angry at society, angry at people, angry at our parents, angry at God. Why? Is it not because we misunderstand the basic concept of the kingdom? Do not we, like the disciples before Pentecost, think that the kingdom's promises are physically fulfilled? Don't we forget that the kingdom God is after is spiritual, that the promises are spiritual promises, that God is not after circumstances, He can control the circumstances, God is after character. And are not in essence the most unpleasant things in life that make us so angry God's preordained tools to turn us into His likeness? Back to John 16, verse 33, Jesus promises, "In this world you shall have tribulation, grief, sorrow, testings, troubles." But He adds, "Be of good cheer. Get excited, because I have overcome the world." Does that mean there are no trials? No, He just guaranteed us trials. It means there will be purpose in the trials and character from the trials. Now look at the beginning of that verse. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. In me ye might have peace." Jesus is saying you're living in two worlds at the same time. One is physical. It is filled with hardship, trials, unpleasant circumstances. The other is spiritual. It is filled with the things that count, such as peace. You cannot avoid the physical trials, Jesus says, but you can overcome their defeating you. In fact, the very trials that crush you will be the tools God will use to change you. So you can't lose, and there's no basis when the circumstances of life crowd in on you to get angry. Didn't God actually both initiate and allow Satan's attack on Job? His purpose was character, Satan's was destruction. And Satan is marching to and fro throughout the whole earth looking for ways to make your life miserable. For the Christian, when you are an unbeliever, why should he bother? Why drive you into the arms of Jesus? But now you're his enemy, and he will seek to discourage you at every turn. There was a popular song a few years ago that went like this: "I never promised you a rose garden. Along with the sunshine, there's got to be a little rain sometime. I promise not to sing it." And God never promised you or me a rose garden. Not on this earth. On the contrary, He said the circumstances of this life will fall on God's children and the world alike. He promised that as Christians we would have trials and persecutions, and He even occasionally encourages and then allows Satan to let the winds of adversity blow with intensity against our lives, but always with a purpose. That we might, through engaging in war, find real peace. That we might, through tasting hate, find real love. That we might, through losing that which is physical, find that which is spiritual. That through tasting the fleeting uncertainty of the temporal, we might with joy come to anticipate the eternal. So don't get angry. Not over those things you cannot change. Not over that rude clerk that answered the phone when you called the phone company. Not over that sickness that just stopped your world. Not over that pain that will not cease, that abuse you suffered that so hurt, that traumatic event that took you so by surprise, that accident that so changed your life, that setback that so dampened your hopes. It's true, there are places and times, as we studied 2 weeks ago, where we must get angry. But when the circumstances of life rob us of our rights, we must give it to God. Satan means it for evil. God means it for good. So we can relax. We can even rejoice, because what we are gaining is everlasting. And that's the kingdom Jesus came to bring us. And Jesus understands his was a life filled with unpleasant circumstances. Isaiah says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So you can crawl up into him when your life falls apart at the seams, but don't turn your sorrow into anger. It'll destroy you. It'll destroy all that God designed that sorrow to do. The fifth right we cling to is the right to presume upon the will of God. And so often our anger is the result of disappointments that need never have been disappointments at all. It works like this. We want something so badly. You probably experience it, so we pray for it. And in the process of wanting it and praying for it, we assume it to be the will of God, and there could be no other. Now we have created unjustified expectations. And either it doesn't happen or it takes forever, and we get angry. Now this is tea kettle angry most of the time. It's boiling resentment that builds into bitterness. and it's fueled so often by comparing our lot in life with someone else whose particular circumstances look better. Singles get angry over their singleness because they prayed for a husband or prayed for a wife and nothing happened. But what if it wasn't God's will? What if it wasn't God's time? Young couples get angry over their financial struggles. Couples get angry over the normal problems of life, sick children, job changes, the economy, an ungrateful boss. Children get angry over their parents' problems, resentment, bitterness. Jesus knew better. Even when he was facing the cross, he prayed honestly, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want it. Nevertheless, thy will be done." Jesus, as a man, would not have chosen the cross, but as a man filled with God, he chose to do the will of God, and the will of God included the cross. Paul would never have chosen a life in prison, but he chose to do the will of God, and the will of God for Paul was a prison. Beware of building spiritual sandcastles, of determining what is and isn't the will of God based on your expectations, because if you do and the reins of reality fall and the castles crumble, you may get angry. Sixth right we cling to is the right to life itself. Life is really this, a limited experience in time designed to prepare us for eternity. You've heard of a limited warranty. Everything today has a limited warranty. It seems to always be limited to what didn't happen. It means the manufacturer gives you certain rights but limits them to prescribed boundaries. You've been given an unconditional eternal warranty, but a limited life. It is appointed unto every man once to die, and after that the judgment. But precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, Proverbs says. He does not lightly let them die. The key is no one ever promised you 100 years on earth, or me, or 80, or 70, or 60, or 50, or even 40, or any years. God only prescribed for his own son 33. And once his mission was complete, once his journey was finished, and an even greater purpose could be accomplished by his death than by his life, God lifted him back out of time into eternity. And that's what he'll do for you. And that's what he'll do for me. Stephen seemed so young to die, but through his death he ministered life, and as a bonus, God took him home to be with himself. Again, we get confused, don't we, between these two worlds. This life is just a brief experience in time to prepare us for eternity. Our real life is yet to come. Therefore, death, when it comes, is no cause for anger. Seventh right is our right to beauty or strength. The right to be pretty. The right to be handsome. The right to be an athlete. The right to be a genius. You may be all of the above. But so often in counseling, you find an inner anger boiling in someone's life because God made the shell in which he placed their life short or tall or lean or heavy or the nose too big or the ears too long or too big or the hair too dark or the eyes too weak. Have you ever known anybody that was really satisfied with the way they looked? And they never quite trust God again after that because he seemed to make such a mess of making them. Problem is, God isn't building bodies to show off his ability to create beauty. God builds character to demonstrate beauty. And the more perfect the package, the harder it is to see the real beauty. When the package is perfect, the eye stops at the physical and marvels, and often misses the character God wants to overpower and overcome the package itself. Jesus was the most beautiful person who ever lived because whenever you looked into his eyes, you saw God. God is perfect beauty, but Jesus' beauty was from within. Isaiah 53:2 says, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." God's strength is perfected in weakness, his beauty revealed when man's beauty does not interfere. We must care for our bodies, honor God by the way we look, but never question the raw material he gave us to work with. When we do, we get angry, resentful. We feel cheated. And our anger robs God of the joy of letting his real beauty be seen in us. These are just a few of the rights we're wrong to assume we have. Some others are the right to friendships, the right to be heard, the right to take up an offense for others, the right to avoid reaping what we've already sown, the right to be right, to have others know we're right, and lastly, the right to see results, to see right behavior in other people. That's a tough one. Jesus labored for 3 years and saw virtually no results to his ministry. God remained faithful to Israel, has and will for generations, but how disappointing the results. And it's true in our ministry, some sow, some water, some reap, God gives the increase. And some sowers never see the harvest. they labor by faith. You pour yourself into people, but when they fail to be faithful, we get discouraged and then angry. And yet how faithful God is with us. God's children rebel, His church falters, His disciples wander, but He remains faithful. He is long-suffering, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. But for us, if we don't see immediate results, we're quick to anger, impatient, lacking in mercy. We think we have the right to results instead of trusting the results to the righteous one. Well, what's the key to it all? The key is that much of our unrighteous anger comes from claiming rights we do not have. And the violation of those imaginary rights bring about a response in us God never intended us to have. The result is we demand our day in court, or we boil with resentment, or we explode into a rage, because we have assumed the place of God and we're not equipped to handle the role. Now, it's quite possible that none of what's been said here this morning is new to you. Quite possible. I make no apologies for that. We're not here to offer new ideas. We're here to ask God to change our lives. And He told us to put away satanic anger once and for all. Even if we've heard it a dozen times, the question is, could this be the day we begin to do something about it? God wants us to tame the temper, to become men and women of self-control. So I'm going to give us a project to do. It's only a beginning. We're going to look at 5 more ways to tame the temper. We're going to look at reasoning with resentment, dealing with the long-range anger that lies dormant in our lives. We'll look at the dynamic of decision, how to stop being angry by deciding on a moment-to-moment basis to choose to reject angry thoughts. We'll look at the sundown principle again, God's checkpoint for anger. And we'll look at the risk of retaliation, what the Word says to do when others provoke you to anger. And then lastly, we'll look at how to take the power that anger creates and redirect it into love. That's where we're headed. Our goal is to once and for always stop being angry. Let's concentrate on the wrongs of our rights, and once and for always give them back to God where they belong. Now, I'm well aware that projects don't appeal to most of you, and that the percentage of those here who do these things is very small. But we're not just to be hearers of the Word, but doers also. And Jesus gave the disciples a lot of projects. The Sermon on the Mount was full of steps of action. And if we are coming here just to listen and never to do, we're missing much of why we're here. So I'm going to ask you a favor. If you have a problem with anger, either one or two or three of the forms we've talked about, and most of us do, I'm going to ask you to stop spiritually for a few days and devote these next few days to finding a cure and implementing it. Don't go scurrying for more new things to learn. Don't be like those James says, see their face in a mirror and then go away and forget what they learned. Let's instead work together on dealing with anger, unrighteous anger, once and for all. I'd like to ask you to try this project. We'll call it Project 3222. And the project is this. Even if you've done part of it, I'd ask you to do it again. Let me go through it with you. Step 1, take a small notebook and put at least 14 sheets of paper in it, one for each of the next 14 days. Step 2, on 2 separate sheets of paper, list these 13 rights that we've been talking about and any others that come to your mind. The right to possessions, to reputation, to success, to acceptance, to pleasant circumstances, and so forth. Step 3, put one of those lists of rights in the front of your notebook as a reminder, as a checklist of the rights you cling to. Step 4, take the other sheet of paper that lists your rights. Build an altar somewhere in the backyard, on the vacant lot, in the bedroom, anywhere, and physically lay those rights on the altar before God. And then tangibly give them back to Him. Once for all, as the Scripture says, put away anger. It doesn't mean you won't have to wrestle with it again, but it means you'll have a frame of reference, a point to go back to. Maybe use 3x5 cards so you can take them one at a time. Either tear them up, scratch them off, or burn them, provided you're outside. Once and for all, a definite choice to give your rights back to God. He bought them. He owns them. Acknowledge it. And as you do so, praise him that you don't need to carry that burden anymore. Step 5, on the sheet of paper you keep with those rights on it, right at the bottom, these rights were given to God once and for all, and put the date and sign it. Because Satan will hassle you, and you'll have a reminder, a place and a time to point back to. Step 6, ask God before you leave that altar to sensitize you for the days to come, increasingly so every time you start to get angry unrighteously. And ask him to surface what rights you're claiming. He'll do it because he's faithful if you ask. And as he does, thank him that you no longer have that right and ask him to take away your anger. Someone takes your fountain pen, as we discussed the last 2 weeks. Give up the right to your possessions. Someone insults you, ask yourself, what reputation? Your sky seems to fall in and problems surround you. Remember, we're not guaranteed pleasant circumstances. Praise him and give the anger back to God. Things don't turn out the way you planned. Remember, you weren't given the right to be presumptuous with the will of God. Someone lets you down, don't get angry. You weren't guaranteed the right to right behavior. Step 7, as you do this, or at the end of each day, list in your notebook for that day the incidents that provoked you to anger and the rights that you were tempted to claim. For instance, your car gets bumped or depainted and you get angry. You claim the right to your possessions in your time. Put it down. Step 8, watch for patterns to emerge. What rights keep reoccurring again and again in your life? You may find only one or two that continually surface. Step 9, then try to search the scriptures, search your heart, and if necessary, get counsel to deal with any real root problems in your life that make those rights so real to you. Maybe your possessions cause you all the problem, because you are possessed by them. If so, you must deal with the cause before you can get the cure. Maybe your right to beauty is a problem because you're bitter towards God because of the way he made you. You must deal with the cause to get the cure. And step 10, then set aside a regular time every day, and this is important, to praise God that the anger in your life is in the process of disappearing forever. Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, thanking God as you go. Let your requests be made known unto God. Praise him that he is, by faith, he is dealing with your anger. And lastly, do not listen to the enemy. He's full of lies. He'll tell you it can't be done. He'll whisper discouragement in your ear. He may be doing it this morning. He wants you to waver in your faith, for he that wavereth is like the wind of the sea, driven and tossed. He'll receive nothing of the Lord. Satan's goal is to blow your every failure into hopelessness. God's goal is to use your every failure to teach you. Our goal is the 2 weeks without rights. 2 weeks with diminishing anger. 2 weeks that we trust will lead to a lifetime of the absence of anger and the presence of the mind of Christ in control of our lives. Paul said in Colossians 3, at one time you walked in disobedience. You lived in rebellion, but not anymore. Now he says, put off these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy talk, and quit lying, he said. The old you is gone. You've put on the new man, which after God is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him who created you. Paul is saying the old you is dead and gone. No more temper tantrums for you. No more lingering resentment to kill your life. No more clinging to your rights, demanding your way. That part of you is dead. Instead, he said, put on, clothe yourself with the mind of Christ. And God is saying to us this morning, let's put off anger. Let's put off wrath. Let's put off malice once and for all and begin living in the sheer victory of a life that's been set free from ungodly anger. What he wants is that we put off that angry spirit. That's what God's call includes. Lay aside once and for all this sin that so intrudes. Lay aside the rights you claim. Give them back to him. Tell him that you see their curse. Call that anger sin. Find the things you clutch at. Give them to the Lord. Find instead the freedom He's promised in His Word. Put away that anger. It does not need to be. Leave that anger at the cross and let God set you free. Let's pray. Father, there's some of us here this morning that have been struggling for years, wearing cloaks of self-righteousness, but harboring bitterness, nursing grudges, carrying anger with us, exploding when the right circumstances or the wrong circumstances came our way. And some of us, Father, just feel like giving up, like we'll always be a hotbed of anger. But it doesn't need to be. Give us the grace, Father, to be angry at the right things and at the right time. And give us the grace, Father, that unrighteous anger, the things you've told us to put away, might be dealt with your way once and for all. Some of us need to go home, Father, and really build an altar and once and for all give up those rights we clutch at, those rights that cause us to rebel, to claim our own, to be angry. Father, we just pray that in the days to come there would be such a marked difference in our responses, such a marked change in the level of our unrighteous anger, that we will begin to honestly realize that yours is a life of self-control because it's under the control of yourself. And we pray, Father, that in the days to come, as we study these other subjects, these other areas that Proverbs raises, where self-control is so necessary, that you will have so revealed your will in the subject of anger, that these other matters will follow suit, and we will begin to see the mind of Christ in control of our lives. To Jesus we give praise. To Jesus we give honor. To Jesus alone we give glory. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, Post Office Box 782256, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78278. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.